Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read for you this morning the first 22 verses of 1 Peter, and we take as our text the 22nd verse. Hear now the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. And thus far the reading of God's Word. From what Peter tells us here in our reading this morning, we really need a whole lot more of the Philadelphia experience out here on the West Coast. What? Those of you who know my experiences as a seminarian in Philadelphia and my personal opinions of that city may find it somewhat strange that I would say that. I think it's true. I've heard the joke anyway that W.C. Fields had written on his tombstone, "I'd rather be here than in Philadelphia." Philadelphia, as we know it in this country, is not a terrific city. I've heard it described in ways which probably shouldn't be mentioned from the pulpit. And yet we do need, in the literal sense, the experience of Philadelphia. That's what Peter is telling us here, the experience of brotherly love. So far in 1 Peter, we have the message of Peter that the triune God is blessing us as sojourners in this world, and that His great mercy through the resurrection of Christ has brought us new birth as well as confidence in a heavenly inheritance that lies ahead for us, for which we are now protected by God's power. And so Peter says, as Christians, we can rejoice even in our trials, for they refine our faith, a faith in an unseen Savior. And our salvation is so wonderful, so full of wonder, that it really was puzzling to the Old Testament prophets, since they didn't understand how the Messiah could enter glory through suffering. And our salvation is so wonderful that angels continue to look into these things. So with this in mind, Peter says, therefore, what you should do, knowing these things, during your sojourn here, therefore, in intellectual alertness, in soberness, in reverence for your heavenly Father, he says, be holy and obedient people. And remember that the precious blood of Christ has set you free from your previous futile lifestyle, and that blood has made you believers in God who raised Christ from the dead. Peter has given a lot of theology, and now some practical implications are flowing from it. He says in his first exhortation that based on our great and gracious salvation in Christ, in summary, be obedient, be holy people. And in verse 22 now, you probably in most of your translations will have a new paragraph beginning, and that's appropriate, because in verse 22, he comes to the second practical application of his doctrine concerning the redemption which we have in Christ's blood. Peter says that your obedience to the truth must bring you to a genuine love of the brethren. The call to holiness eventuates in a love for fellow believers in Jesus Christ. It's as though Peter says this, rejoice even if you're in trials, because God has given you through the resurrection of Christ a living hope in an inheritance in heaven that is not going to fade away. And because you have this, be holy. And because you are holy, love the brothers. So we get to the point where we can reduce this message down to a manageable proportion. I trust that as we go through this week by week and as I review this, that it's getting etched upon your mind. And if it's getting etched upon your mind, I trust it's going to be lived from the heart as well. You need to see the world as Peter saw the world when he wrote the inspired scriptures here. And Peter says, if you understand your Christian theology, you must be holy. And secondly, and as importantly, you must love the brothers. Peter begins by pointing out that every true Christian purifies his soul. He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. The Greek says, now that you have purified your souls. The word soul there is often misunderstood, and in my translation I think has been rendered better when it says, now that you've purified yourselves. The soul stands for the person, and not always, at least not necessarily, the inward and the immaterial part of the person. The soul is the personality. And so he says, you yourselves have been purified. And every true Christian must purify his soul. Well, what does that mean as to the condition of the soul, naturally speaking? What does that say about our natural spiritual condition? We have, ever since the Enlightenment in Western culture, the idea, the romantic idea, that man is really born innocent, born free, and born good. And that what has corrupted man has been civilization or the restraints of civilization in the family. You have in Rousseau the idea, the philosopher Rousseau, French romantic philosopher, the idea that if we could just get rid of civilization and all the corrupting influences of it, man would naturally attain to and would be seen in his behavior as a good being. And so Rousseau's philosophy leads to the idea of the noble savage. If you can just find the savage, the primitive person who has not been put into the confines of civilization, if you could go to Tahiti or to the South Sea Islands, then you'll find people who are good and do good things naturally. Sociology has not borne out those a priori speculations of Rousseau. We have in the philosopher Sigmund Freud, who continues to assert his influence on our zeitgeist, the spirit of our age, the outlook of our culture, the feeling of our times, the idea that if it weren't for the restraints of civilization and the taboos that we impose upon our children, the people would be psychologically unrestrained and psychologically healthy. You see, the main problem when people go to a counselor, if you're a Freudian counselor, is that they feel that their desires are wrong, that the things they want to do are wrong. Their conscience is bothering them. And the answer is not to get your life in conformity with your conscience, which may very well, from a Christian perspective, be telling you that something is wrong. But the Freudian counselor says we must now dull the conscience so you no longer feel guilty when you do these things and have these desires. And so we have the idea that men are naturally good, naturally free, and innocent. But Peter says, no, man needs his soul purified. Now, when you go to the store and you buy a purifier for any number of things, let's say it's a purifier for your kitchen faucet, what does that assume about the water that's coming through the kitchen faucet? Have you ever seen a purifier after the water's run through it for 2 or 3 months? Peter says that's the condition of your soul. Man is not born free and innocent and good. He's born morally polluted, unable to control his desires. In fact, so bad is man, the Bible tells us, that man cannot even live up to his own perverted standards. Forget the fact that he has the wrong standards. The standards that he does have, he doesn't live up to. And so his conscience is constantly bothering him, either because it reflects the true moral position of God's law, or because he doesn't do even what he believes he should be doing. So we are polluted people, morally polluted, and our souls need to be purified. The Bible tells us that the Levitical ceremonies of the Old Testament law, which were intended to redeem for sin, to atone for sin, and to purify people, could not accomplish that end. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, where we can look at just a few verses on this theme. Hebrews 9, first of all, verses 9 and 10. The author says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. In the Old Testament, people went through an external ritual of cleansing and purification. And the author of Hebrews says those external rituals could never accomplish the internal renovation that was needed. In and of themselves, they were at best symbols of a coming reality, foreshadows of what would be accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then in that same chapter of Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14 tell us, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? You see, the outward ritual of the Old Testament could only cleanse the body at best. It could only be an external sign of something. It could not effect an internal change. But the blood of Christ, having been offered to God, now brings a cleansing of our consciences, internal purification through the blood of Christ. And so the Old Testament law could not accomplish this purification of the soul. And we can add, obviously, if even the law, which was good and glorious and given by God, if that law could not accomplish the purification of the soul, neither can outward moral resolutions of the natural man. See, in our day and age, we don't have people, as in Peter's day, tempted to fall back into the Old Testament ceremonies. There aren't a whole lot of people interested in taking animal sacrifices to Jerusalem and going through the Levitical washings and that sort of thing. But we have plenty of people who believe if they could just make a New Year's resolution they could purify their souls. Well, to all such moral rearmament schemes, I would have you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, where he tells us, "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. For the natural man, for the man in his natural ability, with his natural bent to sin, with his mind controlled by fleshly desires, in rebellion against God, to think that he can turn himself around is impossible. It's an absurd idea. The Bible says you could as well expect the leopard to change its own spots. The natural man cannot purify his own soul." And so Peter begins with something that we need to know about human nature. We are not naturally good and nice people. We are morally polluted and we need purification. And Peter tells us how that comes. He says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth." By obeying the truth. Notice that Peter distinguishes the gospel of Jesus Christ here from all of the errors of all the other religious systems and all the other superstitions of the world by simply calling it the truth. In our democratic modern society, that may sound arrogant. That may be presumptuous. But praise God, it's correct. Peter says, over against every other option of man, what we're setting before you and calling for you to submit to is the truth. Not fables, not myths, not modern philosophy, not the speculations of men, not some trial and error system, not the arguments of the scientists, not the insights of the psychologists, but the truth. That's what purifies the soul. Doesn't that make sense? A soul that is bent on sin and doing those things which are not pleasing to God is certainly not going to be better off for following something that's not true. If you add false ways and deceptive ideas to a sinful soul, you make it worse. Peter says only one thing makes people healthy. Only one thing cleanses them, and that's the truth. The truth, which Peter sees as God's Word. Notice how he'll go on, and we'll come to this next week, or in our next installment in this series. In verses 23 and 25, it says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." In verse 25, "But the Word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you." He says it's by obedience to the truth of God's Word, that we have purification of our souls. One can't help but remember the high priestly prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 17, at the 17th verse, where Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth," right? "Thy word is truth." Obedience is mentioned by Peter here, and that's obviously an important theme in the first chapter. In the second verse, he's already said, "You have been chosen through the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood." The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ does what the Levitical ceremonies could not. It purifies our consciences and makes us obedient people. Look at verse 14. "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." Obedience is paramount, you see, in the thoughts of Peter when he thinks of the Christian life. And here he says that our souls, ourselves, have been purified by obedience to the truth. Does that bother you? If you stop and think for a minute, that Peter is saying that cleansing or purification come by obedience to the truth. Cleansing comes by obedience to the truth. Does that suggest works salvation? I'm going to stop just for a moment here, and I hope I won't linger long on this, but you need to be told something about Roman Catholic theology, because that is a leading illustration of a works salvation scheme that has cleverly perverted the words of Scripture to make it seem as though that is what the Bible teaches. There are plenty of work salvation schemes out there, but none so subtle and as damning as the Roman Catholic system. And I bring that out because I am constantly, in my teaching and my ministry, coming in contact with people who say, but the Roman Catholic Church is changing. I mean, yes, there was a time when the Reformation was needed, when there were all these ungodly practices going on, but I mean, Roman Catholics aren't so bad. They're people just like us. They believe in the Trinity and the deity of Christ. They believe that Jesus is the Savior. Well, my friends, that is going to be very destructive to your souls if you let yourself be deceived in that way. Roman Catholic theology has not changed on the salient points that brought about the Protestant Reformation. And above all, the salient point for which the Protestant reformers had to break with that church was the doctrine that might be called condign and congruent merit. Roman Catholic theology says we are saved by the merits of Jesus Christ. And we all say as Protestants, praise God, that's what we believe. We're saved by the merits of Christ. And to whom are the merits of Christ applied according to Roman Catholic theology? To those who, by their efforts and their good works, draw the attention of God so that they have merited the merits of Christ. No, you can't save yourself in Roman Catholic theology. In gross and simplistic explanations of that theology as just straight-out works salvation are wrong. Roman Catholic theology says we are saved by the merits of Christ. But who will get the merits of Christ? Those who do a little bit so that to distinguish themselves from others in the world, God will let His merit fall on them. And so you see, at the crucial point, it's man who does what must be done to bring about salvation. Or to put it another way, it's the working of God and the working of man together that bring about salvation. Now I'm going to ask, is Peter teaching us Roman Catholic theology then? Now, should we perhaps leave the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and make application to the local Romanist diocese here? Peter says, you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Well, the answer, and nobody's on the edge of their seat, I guess you can anticipate the fact that I'm here preaching this morning means I wouldn't say yes. The answer is no, Peter is not teaching such a thing, and if you want to understand what he's getting at, you might compare his speech in Acts 15, verse 9. Acts 15 is the first general assembly of the Christian church, the Jerusalem Council. And in Acts 15, we read that Peter stood to address the body, and among the things that he said, Acts 15, 9, God made no distinction between us, the Gentiles, and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. He cleansed their hearts, their souls, their inward being. He cleansed them by faith. Now, in 1 Peter, Peter says, our souls have been cleansed by obedience to the truth. In his address at the Jerusalem Council, he says, we are cleansed or purified by faith. I want to suggest to you that if you understand Peter in context, what he means is that faith, that obedience to the truth is saving faith through the gospel in Jesus Christ. After all, in 1 Peter, verse 22, he begins, now that you have purified yourselves, he takes up in that verse where he had ended in verse 21 with the thought of, so your faith and hope are in God, now that you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Obedience to the truth is the same as faith in the gospel, the message of the gospel, faith in Christ. And so, in one sense, faith is obedience. It is submission of the heart and mind to the truth of the gospel. In 1 Peter 1:22, Peter tells us then that this cleansing comes by obedience to the truth. And I want you to notice something here. The beginning of this verse is descriptive and the end of the verse is prescriptive. Descriptive means it gives an established state of affairs. Prescriptive means it calls us to do something. And it begins with a description and ends with a prescription based upon that description. Because there's a certain state of affairs, he says, do this. Now, what is that state of affairs? He says, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. The moral exhortation that is going to follow is based upon this state of affairs. Having come to conversion, the purifying of soul and obedience through the truth, having come to conversion, he says, believers have found the inward result to be love for their fellow believers. Now that's a stated fact. That's a past established condition. And it's upon that basis that Peter calls for us to love one another fervently from the heart. This is strange because what he says is, what you found to be true is your conversion has brought you to a love of the brothers. And so now I exhort you, love the brothers. What could this mean? If love has already been the result, why does Peter exhort his reader to love? I think the point would be that Peter expects us to increase in love for our fellow believers. He says conversion, obedience to the truth, and purification of the soul naturally lead you to love the brothers. And so I call you on that basis to keep on loving and to love them all the more. Love the brothers because you've been brought to that love. The actual Greek word here in 1 Peter 1:22 is Philadelphia. Philadelphia. A city in Asia Minor had taken that name for itself. In fact, in Revelation chapter 3, we see that John, in for Christ, writes a letter to the church in Philadelphia. And certain rulers of the ancient world had taken the title of Philadelphia as well. You see, men have always longed to see a new society formed that will be characterized by brotherly love. Philadelphia is made up of two Greek words that mean love for the brother, brotherly love. Throughout history, men have vainly attempted to put together what are called fraternal orders. What's a fraternal order? It's an order of brothers. The Masonic Lodge is a fraternal order. And we may look upon that with a lot of suspicion and a lot of condemnation if you know something about it. There are suspicious fraternal orders. There are revolutionary fraternal orders. But then there are ones which we consider all innocent, too. There are fraternal orders at colleges. We call them fraternities. What's the idea behind a fraternity or a fraternal order like the Masonic Lodge? That people can be brought together and form a society characterized by concern and commitment to one another. Brotherly love. However, the Bible tells us that the mark of brotherly love belongs to only one society. In John 13, verse 35, Jesus says, all men will know you are my disciples by this, that you love one another. You see, people are not going to look around the world and be confused and say, oh, that fraternity over there at Cal State Fullerton, that must be the disciples of Christ. Or, oh, these Masonic people over here, they must be the disciples of Christ. No, he says, by this men will know my disciples, that they love one another. Indeed, only those who have experienced spiritual rebirth, according to 1 John 3:14, are able to do that. By this we know that we've passed from death into life, John says, because we love the brothers. Man cannot naturally wump up that feeling, cannot naturally consistently follow a commitment to brotherly love. It requires rebirth. It requires discipleship to Jesus Christ. It's only there that we find Philadelphia. And what I said at the beginning of this morning's exhortation is, we really need a lot more Philadelphia here, right here on the West Coast, right here in Orange County, right here in the city of Placentia. A lot more brotherly love. This need for brotherly love among believers continues to be an important consideration throughout Peter's epistle. Notice this. In chapter 2, verse 17, Peter says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. In a sense, that summarizes it. Love the brotherhood. Chapter 3, verse 8, Peter returns to this theme when he says, "Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble." And then in chapter 4, verse 8, he returns to it again. "Above all," he says, "love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." You know what I'm afraid of? I'll be very honest with you, very candid about this. I'm afraid that in our circles of Reformed theology, and more particularly Reformed theology that is interested in matters having to do with socio-political righteousness and the law of God, in our circles that tend to set ourselves off against the evangelical church with the distinctive that we follow the law of God, I have found it to be true. I confess it in my own life, and I have found it to be true as I listen to others. We have a tendency to kind of jump back and be a little defensive about brotherly love. Love? Well, no, wait a minute. Do you mean this antinomian kind of love that the evangelical church is talking about? Boy, we don't want any of that. And so what do? We tend to say, we don't want to hear about love. Now, nobody comes out and says that, of course. Or the only love we want to hear about is law. Okay? Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So let's talk about the commandments. Well, I have a question for you, for me. Why is it that if love comes down to being nothing else than following the law of God, why is it that the Bible bothers to talk about love? Is it not true, my brothers and sisters, that love is a provocative way of calling us to our duty? It's true that if I do what the law says, I will do what genuine love demands. And if I do what genuine love demands, I'll end up doing what the law says. After all, Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. And when he finishes, he says, and against such there is no law. Love and law lead to the same conclusion. Why then does the Bible talk about love as well as law? Why do we need both perspectives on the Christian life? Not different perspectives, not different outlooks. Why do we need two ways of seeing it? I want to suggest that love is a provocative way of talking about our moral duty. Provocative because when we speak of love, it's hard to think of mechanical, external obedience. And that's what Peter's saying, because he's going to go on to say, love one another from the heart. I have known people who have said things that seem antagonistic to other people, to their neighbors or their brothers in Christ. And when I've talked to them about love, they said, I love that person. I haven't stolen anything from him. I haven't committed adultery with his wife. I haven't lied about him. I said, well, but do you want to go out of your way to be with that person? Do you care for that person? Do you have any kind of emotional attachment to that person? That isn't love. Love is keeping the law. And love in keeping the law means something negative. I haven't done bad things to that person. But you see, love is far more than that. Love keeps the law, to be sure. But love seeks out its responsibilities. Love dies for the other person. Herein is love. Jesus gave His life for His friends. And if we love one another, it's not that we're going to stand back and say, okay, I won't steal your money, and I won't commit adultery with your wife, and I won't murder you. It's that I'll go out of my way to serve you and your needs. After all, Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we're supposed to serve the needs of our enemies. Love your enemies. That's not what the sermon's on this morning, but listen, love your enemies means feed them when they're hungry, give them something to drink when they're thirsty, meet their needs. And if I'm supposed to do that for my enemies, how much more am I going to be impelled to do that for my brothers? For those who share a common faith in Jesus Christ. And more than just meeting their needs, it goes to the point of laying down my life for them. For you see, Christ left us a pattern to follow, John tells us in his first epistle, that if He so loved us by laying down His life, so we ought also to be willing to die for the brothers. And so now's the time for some real heart searching, right here and now. I want you to look around this room And I want you to honestly note how many people in this room you would be willing to die for. And let's take away some of the things that may get in the way of our motivation here. And let's say nobody will ever hear about it. There won't be any great movies made because you laid down your life for somebody. You may be willing to advertise, you know, the nobility of your life in that way. Or you may even be willing to feel good about yourself. But totally apart from anybody getting any praise for this, for whom would you let yourself die? The need for brotherly love. Not a negative kind of thing. And believe me, I'm not at all taking anything away from the law of God. I doubt that anybody will suspect me in my literature for doing that sort of thing. But the law of God, if we follow it to every jot and tittle, says love requires sacrificial living for the brothers. Three qualities of true love, and then we'll be done. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:22, says that first of all, love for the Christian brothers is unhypocritical. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Sincere love. Some translations, unfeigned love. The best translation, terribly awkward, unhypocritical love. That's exactly what the Greek says. Exactly. Because you have a privative beginning then, ana, and then the word is hypokritos. Hypocritical. Unhypocritical love. You know what the hypocrite was in Greek society? You didn't go around calling people hypocrites as we do. People understood that. It was a technical designation for the person who goes up on the stage in a dramatic production. He was the hypocritos, the person who wears the mask. And Peter says, when you love each other, don't do it like people who wear masks. Don't do it in a play-acting way. The theatrical background, I think, ought to do a lot to keep us from loving people in a way which really is kind of syrupy. And have you ever had the feeling when you're around some people you need an insulin injection because of this great amount of syrupiness and bubbliness that's coming out? No, he says, we don't need that kind of love. Unhypocritical love. Not play acting, not oozing with some kind of emotion, but genuine love. Secondly, love for the Christian brothers is fervent, or some translations will say earnest. My translation here says love one another deeply. If you want to understand it, again, I'll take you to the Greek word. The Greek word means stretched out, strained. It means with full intensity. Christian love for the brethren is given with great effort. Our expression that comes close to the Greek idiom is it must be all out. Love for the brothers must be all out. You must give it everything. Okay, so when you get ready to start showing love for those who you see sitting around you, don't put the accelerator down just a little and say, I'm going to get ready to hit the brakes real quick. Forget it. Floor it, Peter says. It's all out when it comes to brotherly love. And thirdly, brotherly love is not only unhypocritical, unfeigned, not only fervent and all out, but love for the Christian brothers is from the heart. Boy, there are two mistakes that can be made here. There are many people in our society, many philosophers, Hegel, key among them, who thought Christianity is ridiculous because it commands people to love. Love is something which, contrary to modern opinion in many philosophical systems, can be commanded and can be given from obedience. The Bible commands us to love, and we can, in respect for the commandment, love. Often the emotional element comes later. Now, this much is often said in our circles and properly recognized. However, even though the Bible commands love, it does not expect our love for one another to be or to remain a matter of mechanical obedience. It is to be given, Peter says, from the heart. Now, when you don't feel like it, you're supposed to do the things that love would do. And so when your heart isn't oriented that way, you can still obey. But the Bible never expects love to be mechanical. We must love from the heart and sincerely. And so now as you are taking this test about your love for the brothers, about your Philadelphian experience, I want you, as we close, to listen to these words by Paul, they're well known to you, and ask whether, in fact, you are showing obedience to the truth, being led to an unfeigned love of the brothers, which is all out and from the heart. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, we confess we have impure souls, that we are not naturally good people. And so we do pray for the purification that can come only through the sprinkling of Jesus Christ's blood. We pray that you might teach us to submit to Him, to trust wholly in Him, and to gain from Him righteousness which is His own, and certainly not ours. Lord, we thank you that you have changed our hearts and you have made us submissive and obedient to the truth of the gospel. We thank you that you have brought us conversion and new life. We thank you that the result of that has been the beginning sparks of a love for one another who have shared the same humbling experience of bowing before you and accepting that only by your grace can we be saved. Lord, we do pray that you would fan those sparks, indeed that you might bring about a great forest fire of love among us, that we might not hold back, that we might in an all-out fashion learn to love one another, to love those who name the name of Christ, and to be willing to die for them, to live up to this characterization we found here in 1 Corinthians 15. We confess from the heart, each and every one of us has not proven to be truly loving. And so today, increase our love, purify our love, strengthen our love, and especially as we come to the Lord's table together, help us to discern the body of Christ in our midst. For we pray in His holy name. Amen.